Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're coming back to our study of Exodus today. Several weeks ago, we began looking at the Ten Commandments. We're going to take up the fourth commandment today. So Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning. Listen as I read our passage. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's bow our heads in prayer one more time. Our God and Father, you have given us your holy word, and so we pray that today you would enable us to hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest the scriptures. We pray that they would lead us to you so that we might know you, love you, and serve you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Americans seem to have something against rest. Let me just give you a few statistics here to bear that out. I realize that anytime somebody brings up statistics, we can get a little misled since 95% of the time they're inaccurate. But there have been a number of studies done in recent years that show that American workers don't take much vacation. One survey found that 54% of U.S. workers reported feeling guilty about taking vacation, either sometimes, often, or always. In 2018, American workers left 768 million days of paid time off unused. Now, not every American worker gets paid time off, but that's a staggering number of hours left unused. 55% of workers didn't use all of their paid vacation time. And most of you have probably experienced this. Even when we do take time off, we're still working, right? Checking email, receiving and responding to text messages. It's like you cannot escape work, it feels like sometimes. A number of you have told me that work has been busier than ever during this COVID-19 pandemic, even though you're working from home. It's like death by 1,000 Zoom meetings. Burnout has become a part of just our regular vocabulary as Americans. And here's why I bring this up. The fourth commandment is about rest. Now, it's about much more than rest, but rest is at the center of this commandment. God commands Israel to rest 1 day out of seven. And it's really a remarkable thing if you think about it. They've just been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, Pharaoh didn't give them any rest. It was work, 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 work to the bone. And yet here is Yahweh who marvelously delivers them from bondage. And he says, "Now I give you, my people, rest." Now, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. As I mentioned, we started several weeks ago. Let me remind you of something important here. The first four commandments, as you probably know, deal with loving God. The remaining six commandments are about loving our neighbors. And we already looked at the first three commandments. The first commandment is about loyalty to God. The second commandment about proper worship of God. The third commandment about using God's name in the appropriate way. And here the fourth commandment, the last of those commandments that are more specifically focused on loving God, this commandment deals with our time. Now, the Sabbath is a debated issue in Christian circles. And the debate really revolves around whether the fourth commandment is still binding on Christians today. Whether whether Sunday can be considered in some sense the Christian Sabbath. And some Christians understand the Sabbath as something that only applied to Israel under the Old Covenant. We have now under the new covenant, the Lord's Day, but it's a different thing altogether than the Mosaic Sabbath. In the Reformed tradition, the typical historical view is that the fourth commandment is still binding on Christians today, not in exactly the same way that it applied to Old Covenant Israel, but as part of God's unchanging moral law, the fourth commandment is still in force and finds its expression in the Lord's Day. Now, even among Reformed believers, there are different understandings of the exact relationship between Sabbath, Lord's Day. Much of the time, the differences come down to many practical issues. You know, how do you spend Sundays? What constitutes work? What does it mean to rest? And let me say, just right here at the beginning, you don't have to subscribe to a particular view of Sabbath and Lord's Day to be a member here at Grace Bible Church. Even the elders differ or have different understandings over how all this works out. But that may make you think, well, why bother studying the Sabbath? If there's so many different views, if it's difficult to understand, why study it? Well, the Sabbath is important. I mean, just looking at the Ten Commandments here, it's the longest and most detailed commandment in the Ten. I mean, the Ten themselves are significant. They're singled out as something written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. But even within the Ten Commandments, the fourth gets special attention. And no matter what your view is about the connection between the Mosaic Sabbath and the Lord's Day, there are still important principles here for us. The fourth commandment teaches us very important things about rest and worship. And so what I want to do today as we look at this fourth commandment is I want to give an overview of the Sabbath in the Old Testament and the New. This is a very big topic. We'll do the overview, then talk about some applications, but there is way more than we can address this morning. And so we're only going to touch on some of the highlights as we look at how the fourth commandment plays out in Scripture. And so first, let's consider the Sabbath and Israel. The Sabbath and Israel. We come to our text here in Exodus chapter 20. And you look at verse 8, the basic command. It's actually pretty straightforward. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, you may know that remembering in Scripture is often much more than just mental recollection, right? Married men, what does it mean to remember your anniversary? Is it simply to say, oh yes, I got married on such and such a date? Now, for some of us, that is quite an accomplishment. But if you ask your wife, you have not remembered your anniversary, if that's all you do is recollect the date, you know. To remember your anniversary would mean something like buying a special gift for your wife, taking her out to a nice dinner or some such thing. The command here to remember is a command to memorialize, a command to commemorate the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday. Deuteronomy 5:12, which is Moses' repetition of the Ten Commandments later in Israel's history, says, observe the Sabbath. And so the command, remember the Sabbath, the purpose to keep the day holy, to sanctify it or set it apart to the Lord. The Sabbath day was not simply a day off. Now, we will look at the part about resting from labor, but it's a sacred day. It's a special day devoted to God. In Leviticus 19, verse 3, the Lord calls the Sabbath my Sabbath. In other words, it's His day. It belongs to Him. We could say it's the Lord's day. Well, verses 9 and 10 tell Israel how to keep the Sabbath holy. So remember the Sabbath day in order to keep it holy. And here's how. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. So work for 6 days, but on the seventh day cease from doing ordinary work. That's the basic idea here. Stopping what they normally do throughout the week to rest. The word Sabbath, in fact, comes from a verb meaning to stop or to cease. So the Sabbath day is the stopping day. And notice that the prohibition against work, it's not just for the individual, right? Your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, even the work animals, even the sojourner or the foreign worker who's residing in the community. So the Lord is telling the people you can't pass the burden of labor to others. And you see this prohibition against work and might think, well, is there something wrong with work? There's nothing inherently wrong with labor. In fact, the opening chapters of Genesis establish the goodness of work, don't they? Adam and Eve were commissioned to work in the garden. This prohibition here against ordinary labor on the Sabbath day, there's really two reasons for it: rest and worship. The idea of rest comes out as you look at what other parts of the Old Testament say about the Sabbath. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And so part of the Lord's concern here is to provide rejuvenation for his people, rest for his people. But it's a holy rest. It's a day of worship. And this aspect, I think, is often overlooked about the Old Testament Sabbath, that it was not just about taking time off. It was resting from ordinary labors in order to spend the day worshiping the Lord. Leviticus 23:12 calls the Sabbath a day of solemn rest, a holy convocation, which is a fancy way of saying a time for assembly, a time for public worship. So the Sabbath day was not a day for idleness. It was a day for holy work, you could say. The primary purpose was worship. And the Lord is teaching his people here that they're not bound to endless toil. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of joy, a day of spiritual reflection, a day of spiritual refreshment as they worshiped their God. Now, verse 11 establishes the pattern, the creation pattern that the Israelites are to follow. We see here in verse 11, the Sabbath command is grounded in creation. And I think this is the most important takeaway from point one. So if you've tuned out a bit, come back right now. The Sabbath is grounded in creation. For in 6 days, here's why you must cease from ordinary labors on the seventh day. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Moses is alluding back to the opening chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and even specifically Genesis 2, verse 3. You know the story, the Lord worked for 6 days creating the universe and everything that is in it. After creating mankind, he rests on the Sabbath day. Now, here's a question for you. Was God tired? Did God rest because, just creating all those galaxies and the billions of stars and all the intricate aspects of the universe were just so tiring for God that he needed to sit down and take a load off? No, of course not. He rested in the sense that his creative work was now completed. He had finished the work of creation. And we know from Scripture, God continues to be at work in this world. He's providentially upholding and sustaining all things. But after he finished his creative work, he rested from that work. And we read here that he blessed the Sabbath day. He made it holy. He sanctified it. And by doing so, he established that seventh day, that Sabbath day, as a day of holy rest for his image bearers. You think about it, day six, he creates man in his image to image forth God to the world, to imitate God and reflect God's character to the world. And then immediately the Lord rests from his labors. That pattern which God set in the creation week 6 days of work followed by a day of rest was meant to be an example for his human creatures, for the life of his human creatures. We imitate God by imitating, or we image God, I should say, by imitating his pattern of work and rest. You know, we often talk about the Sabbath principle as a creation ordinance. In other words, something that applies to all people at all times. It's like the goodness of work, the goodness of marriage, which are also there in the creation account. Now, to be sure, under the Old Covenant, you have various civil and ceremonial laws that were attached to Israel's Sabbath observance. You know, it was highly regulated. There were very stiff penalties for Sabbath breaking. Exodus 31:17 establishes the Mosaic Sabbath as a sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel. So Israel's observance of that seventh-day Sabbath would communicate to the world that they belong to Yahweh, that they're in special relationship with him. Deuteronomy 5 grounds the Mosaic Sabbath in Israel's redemption from Egypt. So not only points to creation, it also points to redemption and salvation. So there were particular aspects of the Mosaic Sabbath that were tied to that old covenant arrangement. And they don't apply to us as new covenant believers in the way they did to the saints in the Old Testament. So there's discontinuity, but there's also continuity, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. Nevertheless, there's this Sabbath principle here, grounded in creation, the six-in-one pattern of work and rest, established way before the Mosaic Covenant. It's important to see this. It's embedded in the very structure of the created order. You see, it's why we have a seven-day week. You may know there have been a few attempts throughout history to create something like a 10-day week, and they've always failed. They've never stuck. It just doesn't work. This is the way God has designed the world to function. And so as we look at Israel and the Sabbath, we see the fourth commandment requires a six-in-one work pattern, or pattern of work and rest. The Sabbath is a day of rest and worship. It's a creation ordinance. Now let's jump forward in the Bible a little bit. Let's consider Jesus and the Sabbath. What did Jesus think about the Sabbath? Well, you know his famous statement in Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to abolish the law, including the fourth commandment, but to fulfill it." And the Gospels devote a lot of attention to Jesus and the Sabbath. They spend a lot of time on Jesus' observance of the Sabbath and even his teaching about it. Jesus faithfully kept the Sabbath. Luke 4:16, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." And so, as a child, Jesus was taught by Mary and Joseph about the importance of the Sabbath. He ordered his life according to this six-in-one pattern. Luke says here it was his custom on every Sabbath day to go with the people of God to the synagogue, to rest from his ordinary labors, to spend time praying, singing, reading, and hearing Scripture. In Isaiah 58, the Lord tells his people to call the Sabbath day a delight. And Jesus, as the perfect image bearer, as the perfect Israelite, found great pleasure in the weekly Sabbath. Jesus also corrected the man-made traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes had created about the Sabbath. We saw this in the scripture reading earlier from Mark 2 and 3. You can turn there if you like. The scribes and the Pharisees erected a metaphorical fence around the law. They wanted to keep people as far away as possible from getting even close to breaking the law. It was like a barrier at the Grand Canyon, you know, so that the visitors don't get too close to the edge and fall over. Well, they created hundreds of laws around the Sabbath, what you could do, what you couldn't do, what, you know, doing a certain activity once did not constitute work, but if you did it twice, then you worked and you broke the Sabbath. And the problem was these man-made traditions, as is usual, became more important than God's law. We see there in Mark 2, verse 23 and following, the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath. As Jesus and the disciples are making their way through a field, the disciples pluck some heads of grain, rub them between their fingers, pop the grain in their mouth, and the Pharisees said, "You've broken the Sabbath." Now, there was no command against those things in God's law. They were permitted to do so. But the disciples did break the Pharisees' traditions. And Jesus shows them there in that part of Mark 2 that deeds of necessity, like meeting the need for food and physical sustenance, are entirely appropriate on the Sabbath. Mark 3, another Sabbath controversy, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. You got to picture this scene. Here you have a man with a withered hand. Jesus mercifully restores this man's ability to use his hand, and the Pharisees are angry. "What are you doing? You have other days on which to work. Why are you doing work now?" And Jesus asks there, look at chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And of course, we go on to read that they were silent. The answer, of course, is it's entirely appropriate to do good on the Sabbath. How appropriate that this day of rest and refreshment would be a day on which this man who had suffered for who knows how long receives restoration of his body. It's a day for doing deeds of mercy and compassion. So Jesus faithfully kept the Sabbath. He corrected abuses of the Sabbath. Jesus taught that the Sabbath was designed to be a blessing. Back in, again, Mark 2, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man." Chapter 2, verse 27. "The Sabbath was made for man," that is, mankind, "not man for the Sabbath." See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had erected all of these rules and regulations. They were burdensome. They obscured the true purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not meant to weigh people down and make them miserable. It was designed to impart blessing. When Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man or mankind, he's referring to the creation of humanity and that first Sabbath day in Genesis 2. God designed the Sabbath to be a gift to his creatures, a day of rejuvenation, a day to reorient them to him as their creator and redeemer. That sounds like a wonderful thing to me, not a burden. And Jesus corrected wrong thinking about the Sabbath. So he honored it, he kept it holy, he taught that it's a good thing. Now let's consider the Sabbath and the church. So we look at some of the other things the New Testament says about the Sabbath. And this is where things start to get a little tricky as you go on and see how the Sabbath is addressed in the remainder of the New Testament. There are really two important things I want us to see here. One, the Mosaic Sabbath, that seventh-day Sabbath, is not binding on Christians. It's not binding on Christians. In the New Testament period, you have believing Jews, believing Gentiles, wrestling through how the old covenant regulations applied to them. We talked about this a bit last week as Craig took us through Romans 14 and 15. You know, there were debates about the dietary laws. Must we abide by all of those old covenant regulations? There were debates over whether circumcision was necessary. There were debates over keeping the Mosaic Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. And Paul says, we saw this last week, Romans 14, 5, he says, that old covenant Sabbath, it's a matter of indifference now for Christian believers. Romans 14, 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, in context, Paul's talking about the various holy days instituted in the Old Testament, including the seventh-day Sabbath. And he says, look, there is no obligation for the Christian believer to keep that old covenant Sabbath. It's a day of indifference. If you esteem it as better than other days, great, but everyone must be fully convinced in his own mind. Later in the chapter, he says, don't judge each other about such things. And these are really amazing statements, given the stress laid on the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. And you think about the penalty for Sabbath breaking in the Old Covenant. Death. I mean, it was that serious. Jesus took the Sabbath seriously, and yet here's Paul saying, look, friends, Christian brothers and sisters, that old Mosaic Sabbath, take it or leave it. It's a matter of indifference. And Paul also teaches that the Old Covenant Sabbath was a shadow pointing to the reality that is in Christ. You look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The food and drink he refers to there probably refers to the Old Covenant sacrifices, some of the things that were offered along with the sacrifices. Paul talks about festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, which are referring to Israel's holy days. You had annual festivals like the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Passover, Pentecost. New moons, the monthly holy days, Sabbaths, I think in context here, the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. Paul says these things were shadows. You know how the author of Hebrews talks about the Old Covenant system as being a shadow as well, kind of a vague, hard-to-decipher preview of Christ and the work of Christ. And Paul is saying here these things were pictures and previews of spiritual realities that were ultimately pointing forward to the substance, the fullness in the person and work of Christ. You know, the Old Covenant ceremonies and civil regulations, they were kind of like training wheels on a child's bike. You know, a little boy or girl is trying to learn how to balance on a bike, and those training wheels provide some help. They kind of teach them how to get the mechanics down of riding the bike and provide some stability. But once the child gets it, once the child matures and is able to balance, those training wheels are taken off, right? They're no longer needed. So it is with the Mosaic Sabbath. It prepared the way for Christ. And notice I said Mosaic Sabbath, not the Sabbath principle altogether. Christians aren't obligated to gather on Saturdays and practice the Old Covenant Sabbath. But I would suggest to you that the creational Sabbath principle still applies in some ways. And so the first important point is that Mosaic Sabbath is not binding on us. But also, second, the Lord's Day is the new covenant expression of the Sabbath principle. Now, if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith, they both call the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. And a number of people aren't comfortable with that kind of terminology. It may sound too much like that old Mosaic Sabbath, the one that was oppressive and burdensome because of all the traditions the Pharisees had added to it. You know, some of you are probably old enough to remember the Blue Laws. I vaguely remember some of those laws still in place when I was young in the 80s. But you know, there were laws shutting down stores, things you could and could not do on Sundays, even here in the U.S. And maybe when you hear Christian Sabbath, that's all you remember. But it seems clear that the New Testament treats the Lord's Day as in some sense, a new Sabbath. There's continuity with the Mosaic Sabbath, but also major discontinuities. And chief among them is what? The day. You know, throughout the New Testament, we find the church gathering for worship not on Saturday, but on the first day of the week. Sunday. Why Sunday? Well, to commemorate Christ's resurrection. You know, each of the four Gospels emphasize that Christ was raised on the first day of the week. You think of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in John 20. On which day of the week does he appear to his disciples as they're gathered? On the first day of the week, Sunday, Pentecost, the birthday of the church happened on Sunday. And so it's no surprise then that as you read the New Testament, the church gathers on Sunday. I just turn to Acts 20 for a moment. Acts 20, verse 7. We read about Paul on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, the believers there in Troas. Paul talked with them intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Notice, the church is gathered to hear an address from Paul, and they're gathered on which day of the week? The first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul instructs the church in Corinth, when you come together on the first day of the week, bring your collections, your offerings for the saints, the believers in Jerusalem. Again, the church is gathering on the first day of the week for worship. Revelation 1, verse 10, the Apostle John refers to the Lord's Day. Very interesting phrase. It's pretty much always been interpreted as a reference to Sunday. And that phrase, the Lord's Day, it parallels a passage I mentioned from Leviticus 19 earlier, where the Lord, Yahweh, calls the Sabbath my day. My day, it belongs to me. And so we have the church gathering on Sunday. Now, still, is it appropriate to refer to the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath? And I think so, in some sense, as long as we're clear what we are saying. The Old Covenant scaffolding has been removed. Those detailed regulations that I didn't take the time to walk you through this morning, it would have been a bit too tedious. Those regulations, the judicial penalties, have been eliminated. And yet there's still this 1 in 7 principle that is preserved in the Lord's Day. There's continuity, and yet Jesus has transformed the Jewish Sabbath. I think it was B.B. Warfield said something like, Christ took the Old Covenant Sabbath into the grave with him and emerged on the first day of the week with the Lord's Day. So it's transformed. The seventh day Sabbath commemorated the first creation. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, commemorates the inauguration of the new creation in Christ's resurrection. Still, as you probably are aware, some prefer not to use the term Christian Sabbath for the Lord's Day. And I think that's perfectly fine. They still affirm that Sunday is the day of Christian worship. It's a special day, but they see greater discontinuity between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And I'll say this about that whole question of Lord's Day and Sabbath. There's often very little to be gained from arguing about all of the nuances. If we're convinced that the Lord's Day is the day of Christian worship, the day to gather as God's people, I think that's where our focus needs to be. So we've looked at Israel and the Sabbath, Jesus and the Sabbath, the church and the Sabbath. Now I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what does this mean for us. So the Sabbath and you. See, I get to talk about you, not me. I'm just kidding. I'm included in this. What does this Sabbath mean for us as believers in Jesus Christ? I think there are three things I want to point out to you. Number one, we should imitate God's pattern of work and rest. We should imitate that pattern of work and rest. You and I were created to operate in a weekly pattern of work and rest. It's written into our DNA, so to speak. You know, I love to say to my family that routine is the spice of life. They don't quite appreciate that sentiment. I say it tongue-in-cheek, but it's true in a sense, isn't it? God designed us to flourish in a regular pattern of work followed by rest. And the goodness of work deserves its own sermon. That'll have to be another day. I want to focus on rest here. We fight against this need for rest. You know, I gave you some statistics earlier about Americans and their hesitancy to take a break. We kind of chafe against this idea. You know, if we're honest, for most of us, the fourth commandment is our least favorite of the ten, because the Lord is making demands on us about our time. And we tend to think of it as a burden, but it's a gift. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, this gift of rest. God gives us the freedom not to work ourselves to death. And maybe you think you don't need rest. You know, you're the kind of person with lots of energy. You can just keep going with very little downtime. But the reality is, lack of rest is going to catch up with you one day, isn't it? Several years ago, a medical doctor in Boston wrote in the Boston Globe, "In the past few years, I've observed an epidemic of sorts, patient after patient suffering from the same condition. The symptoms of this condition include fatigue, irritability, insomnia, anxiety, headaches, heartburn, bowel disturbances, back pain, and weight gain. There are no blood tests or x-rays diagnostic of this condition, and yet it's easy to recognize. The condition is excessive busyness." We were not made to only work without rest. You know, some of you, those of you who are into cars, what's the secret to getting 200,000 miles, maybe 250 or more miles out of your vehicle? There's no magic formula, right? You do need to buy probably the right vehicle, but even with that, it's really just a simple matter of routine maintenance, typically. You know, regular oil changes, rotating the tires, check fluids, change belts when they're necessary. You know, those little actions, regular maintenance, can preserve the life of that vehicle. You know, one time, we had this interesting incident in our family life. The car that Stephanie typically drove, I assumed that because she was driving the vehicle, she was taking care of things like oil changes. This was early in our marriage, rookie mistake. She assumed that since I was the husband, I was taking care of the oil changes. And that car had an oil leak, and eventually, no more oil. Engine seized up, and it died, even though the car wasn't that old. Lack of regular rest has serious consequences, doesn't it? I mean, we think we can just keep going, and yet our health suffers. Workers are less productive when they don't take regular time off. They think they're getting more done, and yet their daily work suffers. Usually it's our families who bear the brunt of the consequences, right? Mom and dad are not around very often just to enjoy being together as a family. Now, this issue of rest, it's not just a pragmatic issue. There are pragmatics about it, but it's a deeply theological issue. It's a heart issue. Will we recognize that we are creatures? Will we admit that we have limitations, that we have finite amounts of energy? Israel's Sabbath was a reminder to them that only the Lord is the infinite God, and they are not. They were creatures, and they couldn't go, go, go indefinitely without serious consequences. And so resting one day out of seven was a theological statement that God alone is the infinite one, and we are not. So we ought to imitate God's pattern of work and rest. Second, we should make corporate worship a priority on the Lord's Day. We should make it a priority on the Lord's Day. Now, we've been talking about this a bit over the last several weeks, and I'm not going to repeat everything I've said about the importance of the Lord's Day. You can go back and listen to some of those sermons if you missed them. But what I want us to see is that, you know, all too often, discussions about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, they move very quickly to lists. Okay, what can I do? What can't I do? The New England Puritans, who were zealous in their Sabbath observance, created 39 pages of detailed Sabbath laws for their communities. And we don't quite get that close, most of us, today, but we tend to get down in the weeds of questions like, is it okay to watch the football game? We don't really have any problems with having to watch sports right now. They're all canceled. Can I exercise? Is it wrong to study for school on Sundays? And those might be helpful questions to ask, but it's really if we focus on that, if we just focus on the lists, we miss the bigger issue, that we're to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. You know, wherever you land on this question of the Sabbath, I hope we can all agree that it's fitting to set aside specific time for corporate worship. You know, we've seen that Israel's Sabbath, their day of rest from ordinary labors, was for the purpose of devoting time to worshiping God. The practice of the apostles in the early church was to gather on the Lord's Day. And the New Testament doesn't give us detailed rules about what's permitted or not permitted on the Lord's Day. But we do have Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect to meet together. You know, for too many Christians, and in some ways I'm preaching to the choir here, for too many Christians, corporate worship is not a priority. You know, we live here in beautiful Southern California, and there's a lot of competition for our time. You know, youth sports, beach days, even for some just sleeping in on the weekend, all compete for our time. You know, we recognize there are valid, legitimate reasons why some of you can't always be here. You know, you get sick, you're traveling, your car battery dies and you can't get here, you have health concerns. We call it being providentially hindered, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm talking about here, about not making a priority out of the Lord's Day, is our attitude toward corporate worship. You know, is corporate worship on the Lord's Day something that's nice to do if you don't have something better? Or is it really the high point of your week? Physical rest is a gift. That's a part of the Sabbath. But so is corporate worship. Our God, He calls us together as His people to worship on the Lord's Day so that He might pour out His grace on us. He refreshes us with His word and with the fellowship of the saints. The Lord's Day is a day for reorientation. You know, we go through our weeks with our heads down. We're focused on our various responsibilities, which we ought to be focused on those things. But on the Lord's Day, we're reminded to look up. We're reminded to look up and remember that God is our creator and redeemer. We exist for more than just toil and labor and trying to get ahead. We were created and redeemed to enjoy fellowship and communion with the triune God. And so we ought to make corporate worship on the Lord's Day a priority. And then third, this may be the most important takeaway from the Sabbath command, is that we're to rest in Christ. We're to rest in Christ. The Sabbath day has always been about more than just bodily rejuvenation, as wonderful as that is. The Sabbath was a picture of the eternal rest God gives to His people through Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, that spiritual rest that we so desperately need, that spiritual rest that we as fallen, sinful creatures so desperately long for, is found in Him alone. He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I'll tell you, get out of My presence. Be gone from Me. You're not working hard enough. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus calls us to set aside our works, our attempts to justify ourselves in God's sight, and to trust in His finished work on the cross. He promises, I will give you rest, freedom from the guilt of your sin, freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from the dominion of sin, peace with God, the rest that comes from knowing that I am no longer God's enemy. I am now his son or daughter, that God is my father. He provides for me. He protects me. I can stop acting as if I have to keep all the plates spinning or the world's going to fall apart, and we can rest in God's fatherly care. Now, we begin to experience that rest when we first come to Christ in faith. We enter into that Sabbath rest, in a sense. In a very real sense, we're already enjoying that eternal Sabbath rest that is found in Christ, and yet it's not yet been consummated, has it? We talk about this sometimes. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have that reconciliation with God, and yet we long to enter into the fullness of that Sabbath rest. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4, he says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The fullness of Sabbath rest is still future. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." We have entered it in a sense, and yet we're still awaiting the fullness of it. And so we must keep trusting Christ. We must keep relying on Christ, keep resting in Christ and relying on Him instead of our own works and abilities. And our weekly observance of the Lord's Day, it bears witness to that rest that is found in Christ. When we gather together as the people of God on Sundays, we look back to the cross and resurrection, and we know that Christ has purchased our rest, that He has secured it for us. His work, not our own, saves us. And yet we also look forward. Every Resurrection Sunday, we have our sights set on that eternal Sabbath rest that awaits us in the new creation. The Lord's Day is a sign pointing forward, pointing to that glorious future rest that will be ours one day. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And I don't think that invitation there is meant only for those who don't know Christ. This isn't, we could say, strictly an evangelistic text. I think Jesus is also talking to weak and weary saints. And he's saying, "Look, I know you're weary. I know you're tired. I know you're burdened by the cares of this life. I know that your struggles with sin are weighing you down. Dear one, come to me and enjoy the rest that I give." And every Lord's Day, as we gather, Jesus invites us to rest in Him as we await that final and eternal rest. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how good you are to us. We thank you for the gift of rest, for the freedom to take a break each week. We ask that you would help us to be people who work hard, but also enjoy your good gifts of downtime. But even more importantly, we pray that you would give our weary hearts that deep and lasting rest that is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be people who cease from our attempts to earn your favor, to get ourselves into your good graces by our obedience or our faithfulness, and to rejoice that in Christ we are justified before you. We are accepted. We are adopted sons and daughters, that we enjoy even now the your favor, your smile, and your kindness, and we anticipate so much more in that glorious future that is ahead of us. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.